Maybe, Glenn, would you mind opening up our time in prayer?
And Father, we just pause in your presence to say thank you. Thank you for this day, the Lord's Day. Thank you that we can gather together as like-minded believers that desire to know more of you and desire to obey you more fully. And Lord, we know these words that the children of Israel said they desire to obey you. And then we know the rest of the story. And that story is often the story of our life, O God. And Lord, we're thankful that we have a God who's merciful and just and forgives us. And so Lord, as we reflect on the Lord's Supper today, I pray that we do this soberly, remembering your sacrifice, O God, and what it means for us, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we're attentive to your word, to the words that Jeremy will share with us. And may they seep deeply into our heart and our soul as we reflect on the goodness of who you are. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, welcome back to part two of the ordinances of the church, part of a little mini-series on the church. And as last week we did the Lord's table, or we did baptism, this week we followed up with the Lord's table. And just by way of introduction, consider this passage from Luke chapter 22. This is the account of Christ in the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. It says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So there are basically only two occasions in the New Testament that that teach in any extensive way on the Lord's table. The first is the parallel accounts of the Last Supper of Christ with his apostles in the upper room when they were gathered together to take the Passover on the night he was betrayed. When we take these parallel accounts of the Last Supper together, this is where Jesus introduced the Lord's table, which was then to be practiced regularly by the church after he died and rose again. And the second occasion in the New Testament, you may be familiar, is in 1 Corinthians, where Paul relays what he received as a direct revelation from Christ. And he basically repeats some of the things Jesus says about the Lord's table from the gospel accounts. But he also fills in some of the theology that we would understand about the Lord's table. And he corrects some practical issues that were going on with the Corinthians at the time. A couple of things to note about the Last Supper before we move on. Would be just consider the context, that by introducing the Lord's table in the context of the Passover, because that's what they were doing. Jesus and his disciples were gathered to take the Passover together. Jesus implicitly presents himself as the true Passover, the true Passover lamb. And then Paul confirms that later in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Because Christ's broken body, although no bones are broken, according to John 19, and his shed blood, God's wrath will pass over those who take refuge in him by faith. And then secondly, in speaking of a new covenant, you know, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Then to quote the author to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So there's a transition here. Because of Christ's death, he ushers in the new covenant era with new spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. So here are our goals or objectives for today, really very parallel to how we approached baptism last week. We're just going to ask a series of basic questions. First, why? Why practice the Lord's table? And we'll see it's out of obedience to Christ's command, the apostles' instruction, and a following after early church practice. Secondly, who? Who should be taking the Lord's table? And we'll see that it's for believers. It's for, in particular, baptized believers to take the Lord's table. Thirdly, what does it mean? We'll see that it's primarily a remembrance. It's a memorial of Christ's death. But it's also an anticipation of his return. And it's a celebration of his presence with us in our spiritual union with him by his Spirit. And then lastly, we'll ask the question, how should we take it? When and where should we take it? And we'll see that it's in a worthy manner. It's with self-examination and repentance. And that it's when the church gathers together for corporate worship. So with that, let's start out with, again, some of the easy questions. Why practice the Lord's table? Well, we've already seen it from the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22:19. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll go to multiple times this morning. Again, there's really only a couple of places in the New Testament that focus on the Lord's table. But Paul basically repeats what Jesus says. Do this in remembrance of me. So why do we do it? Again, like baptism, it's really a matter of obedience. We've been commanded by Christ. We've been instructed by the apostles to do it. So we do it out of obedience. But we also do it to follow after the early church. So flip over to Acts chapter 2, 42. Acts 2, 42. And maybe we'll get somebody to read that out for us. Acts 2, 42.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
So here we have a kind of seminal passage and verse for us. It basically lays out the four devotional pillars of early church corporate worship. And we see that the breaking of the bread, which I would take as the practicing of the Lord's table, is one of the four main devotional pillars of the early church. So along with being devoted to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, the fellowship, and the prayers, and if we went a couple verses further to verse 47, we might add praising God, you know, prayer and praise. These really have come to be understood as the four main essential pillars of corporate worship for the church. So again, very similar to baptism, we do it as a matter of obedience to Christ and the apostles, and we do it as we follow after the devotional practice of the early church. So let's ask the question then, who? Who should be taking the Lord's table? And let's just focus right again on Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what we just read. Who should be taking it? Well, it should be the same people who are devoted to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, the people who are committed to the fellowship, and gathering together for corporate prayer and worship. These are the same people that we see who are breaking bread and taking the Lord's table. But we might go further and just back up one verse to verse 41 and ask, well, who are these devout people? So somebody reads Acts chapter 2, verse 41, just one verse behind.
Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them.
So then who are these devout and devoted people to the corporate worship of the church? As Glenn read, it's those who have received the words of the gospel, and then believing it, they were baptized and added to the church. That's just descriptively, you know, who these people were. And in seeing that, it helps us remember, as we saw last week, that baptism is really an entrance or admission ordinance, if you will. It happens upon entrance or admission into the membership of Christ's body, the church. And the Lord's table then is a fellowship ordinance. It's for those who then are enjoying the ongoing benefits of that membership. So there's not just a logical, but there is a biblical order and sequence to the ordinances. Normally speaking, the Lord's table follows after baptism. But let's go to 1 Corinthians, where we will spend a bit of time. We'll jump over first to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. And then after that, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 11. Somebody want to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17?
The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participate. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
So you see, he is making reference and discussing the Lord's table in those verses. And more than implied is that, you know, who would be taking the Lord's table? Well, it's those who are participants in Christ. Those who really, we might say, are part of the body of Christ. Notice that these verses speak about really a fellowship and a unity. There's a fellowship and a union with Christ that's being spoken of. There's also a fellowship and unity amongst the believers themselves who are partaking together of the table. You know, as the early church presumably would have, you know, used one loaf of bread, that was a symbol for the oneness and unity that the believers had with one another in Christ. So let me ask you this then. The clue will be to recall some of the things we talked about last week when we talked about baptism. But when we're talking about being united with Christ, unity with Christ, when we're talking about our unity that we have with one another, what spiritual reality are we speaking of? And does that bring to mind some spiritual reality that we're talking about? And again, the clue would be to remember back those of you who are with us to what we talked about last week. Anything come to mind? No? Well, really, I would say that we're talking about the reality of spiritual baptism. You remember last week we talked about how spiritual baptism, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, is how we come to be united with Christ, spiritually speaking. And it's also how we come to be united with one another in Christ. It's through that spiritual reality of spiritual baptism or Holy Spirit baptism. So then it would follow that those who are partaking of the Lord's table have been spiritually baptized. They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's the basis for their having a union and spiritual fellowship with Christ and union and spiritual fellowship with one another. But we'll come back to that because it's somewhat abstract for many people. Jump over to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. I can read this one. It says, in the same way, Paul's relating the direct revelation he's received from Christ about the Lord's table here. He says, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we would just add to it then. Then who are the people who are taking the Lord's table? Well, it's those people who have been brought into and are enjoying the benefits of the new covenant. Because that's what we're celebrating in the Lord's table. We're celebrating the new covenant. Okay, so with that, so we've covered the why, we've covered the who. Let's now delve into the deeper question of what does the Lord's table actually mean? And for that, again, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, reflect back on what we read in chapter 10. But for that, let's have somebody read what you often hear us read when we're doing the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. Somebody go ahead and read that for us. Verses 23 to 26 of 1 Corinthians 11.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Thank you. So, what does the Lord's table mean? Well, as Nadine just read, you know, do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. And I think most people get that. It's maybe the main thing, the most obvious thing that the Lord's table is about. It's a remembering and a reflecting upon Christ's death, his atoning, substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. You know, that's the primary point. And so that's what you're going to hear a lot of when we're doing that, when we're, you know, reflecting on the Lord's table. We're going to spend time reflecting on Christ's death and, you know, the multifaceted aspects of what that death is all about. But as we also heard read, it is also an anticipation of Christ's return. We see that in verse 26. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we're doing it, we're also anticipating the return of Christ, which of course implies the reality of his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father. It's all these things. So sometimes we might focus our attention more on Christ's resurrection or his return even. Our blessed hope, you know, when we will meet the Lord in the air when he comes again. All these things are reasonable and good for us to reflect on when we come to the Lord's table. But as we read back in just one chapter, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 17, there's some other aspects as well. And I can just highlight them here on the screen for us, but some of these I think are perhaps the less obvious or the perhaps more misunderstood aspects of the Lord's Table. The Lord's Table is a celebration of this thing called the New Covenant. And it's also a celebration, as we read in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, of our spiritual union with Christ and our spiritual unity with one another by the Holy Spirit. These are also aspects of the Lord's Table. So let's maybe just reflect on those a little bit to try to understand them a little bit more. So let's start with the New Covenant. I think most of us have some familiarity with the New Covenant. So let me put it to you then. What comes to mind when you hear the New Covenant? When that's said, New Covenant, what are some immediate things that just kind of jump into your mind? If somebody were to ask you, oh, okay, he's talking about, we heard him say that, we're celebrating the New Covenant. How would you explain that, or any part of that, to a visitor or a friend who is wondering what that is? I'm just going to wait.
Does it have to do with when his blood was spilled, it renewed things?
Okay.
I don't know how to expand on that.
Okay, so there's something that's being ushered in and inaugurated by the shed blood of Christ, and there's it has to do with a spiritual renewal that comes about on that basis. That's good. That's true. That's part of the New Covenant. Anything else come to mind? Yeah, Daniel.
I would go to what comes to mind is Jeremiah 31, the covenant that God promised to the house of Israel, where in the later days, from the time he wrote it, he would write his law in their hearts and forgive them of their sin from their exile.
Okay. So that's excellent. So a couple things to draw out from that is that the New Covenant is really first talked about in the Old Testament. While the people of Israel were still under the Old Covenant. So we might say then that the New Covenant really was originally a promise for the nation of Israel. That's important to recognize. And in fact, if we were to read some of those Old Testament passages, like the key ones being Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, another one, which we won't take the time to go to this morning. But if you were to read those passages, you would see a lot of things that do pertain to the nation of Israel. And there's eschatological things there. There are things that we believe would be literal fulfillments for Israel, like in the future. Things to do with a regathering to the land and a restoration of the land of Israel. That's all part of the New Covenant. But there's a spiritual aspect there, which Daniel talked about and has already been mentioned. And that is, there's something to do with a heart change. Or we might say a spiritual renewal of the heart. In Jeremiah 31, God says that he's going to write his laws on their hearts. It says that they will all know the Lord, like know him in a saving way, and that there will be forgiveness of sins. If we went to Ezekiel 36, we would see that there's a spiritual washing or cleansing that's mentioned. And there's also a new heart. Ezekiel 36 is the passage that says that God will will give you a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. He'll take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He'll put a new spirit in you. You know, there's the spiritual renewal, a new spirit. And he says he'll actually put his own spirit in them. So there's definitely these spiritual renewal aspects of the new covenant, which we believe that as the church do have application for us as Christians. And how do we get there from that? You know, since it was originally promised to national Israel, how do we know that this has anything to do with us? Well, I think a very helpful passage, and it may be good to turn there, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. I can read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "And you Corinthians, show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Do you see how Paul is actually putting together Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 there? You know, writing on human hearts, but it's by the Spirit of the living God. Something's happening to human hearts. Verse 4, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." There it is. He's talking about the new covenant. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So, how do we know that this has to do with us? Well, Paul is applying the spiritual aspects, the spiritual renewal, spiritual life that happens in the heart. And Paul is applying those realities to the church. So although the new covenant, you know, is first for Israel, and there are aspects of it that awaits a future literal fulfillment, we would believe, for Israel, still, in this age, the church age, we might say, like wild olive branches, God has grafted us into some of these spiritual blessings of spiritual renewal, renewal of the hearts by the Holy Spirit. So that's what's, you know, that's basically what we're talking about when we're celebrating the new covenant at the Lord's table. We're celebrating that reality when we come to the table. And then secondly, this business about union with Christ and unity with one another. We've already kind of touched on that, and I won't belabor it because we really talked about spiritual baptism last week when we talked about baptism. But really, that's the reality that we're talking about. We're talking about being united with Christ. We looked at this last week, but from Romans chapter 6, how are we united with Christ? It's that we've been baptized spiritually into Christ, into his death, burial, and resurrection. And how do we have unity with one another? How do we have that? Well, we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's where Paul says, you've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, into, that is, the church. And that's the basis for having our unity with one another, is that we all drink of the same Spirit that Christ has given us when we've been baptized into his body, into the church, by the Holy Spirit. Do you see, because of that reality, because we're celebrating that reality at the table, do you see why it makes sense why someone ought to be baptized when they come to the table? You know, we talked about this last week, that, you know, water baptism is just that testimony that testifies to the reality of having been spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's why somebody gets water baptized right after that has happened to them. Therefore, it really only makes sense when we're coming to the table and we're celebrating, you know, the ongoing, you know, benefits and joys of living in that reality, you know, it really only makes sense that, you know, they would have already been water baptized as well, right? Because water baptism is that ordinance that testifies to the beginning of that reality, the beginning of that reality of having been spirit baptized. So that's why you'll hear us saying that, you know, the Lord's table is for those who have been baptized and, you know, are believers and are part of the fellowship of the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Is there any, you know, are there any questions or even comments about what we talked about so far? Clear? Clear as, it's either really clear or really confusing. That's what silence usually means. Okay. Trusting that it's the former, we'll move on to the elements. Let's talk about what the elements themselves actually mean. And some of you may be familiar with different traditions on this. Some of you perhaps have even come from a background from, say, Roman Catholicism. And so you'll be aware that there are different views on what the elements themselves mean, like what we mean with the bread and the juice. And we'll go through them. It's worth going through these four major views, you know, within church history of what these elements mean. And the four views are this. It's something called transubstantiation. That's what the Roman Catholics would believe. There's something called consubstantiation. That's basically the Lutheran view. There's something called the memorial view, sometimes called the Zwinglian view, for Zwingli, the reformer who kind of championed it. And then lastly, there's what we'll call the spiritual presence view. Also typically associated with more Reformed traditions. And we'll talk about each of these. So let's start with transubstantiation. And I might even just say, you know, from the get-go that we would reject the first two views. The first two views, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, we reject here, and I'll explain why. And really, the view that we espouse here at Westmount, I would say some combination of the latter two, the memorial and spiritual presence view. But let me explain what I'm talking about. So we reject the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Some of you, I know that the Roman Catholics view the Eucharist, they would call it, or the Mass, as a sacrifice. So in this sacrificial sacrament, the priest basically invokes a kind of miracle in which the actual physical elements of bread and wine supposedly change, you know, they transubstantiate, they change into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus. And then this is, you know, this flesh, so to speak, is then re-sacrificed as a kind of, you know, perpetual propitiation for sins. So we would reject that because not only can it not really be biblically supported that the actual bread and wine are, you know, being physically changed in some way into Christ's actual flesh, but even more than that, we would find it really very, in my mind, even blasphemous to think that Christ is being repetitively sacrificed. And really, this is a direct violation of Scripture. And for the Reformers at the time of the Reformation, this was really, like, this was the thing that, you know, that really made them gave them righteous indignation against the Catholic Church. This idea that Christ would be re-sacrificed continually. To see that from Scripture, somebody gets Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. And let's hear somebody read that for us.
For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have to had suffer. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Thank you. So you see there that phrase, once for all, and it's really a repetitive refrain in the book of Hebrews. Once for all is basically always referring to Christ's once for all time sacrifice. Christ offered himself once for all time as a sacrifice for sins, and then afterwards, after rising from the dead and ascending to the Father, he sat down at the right hand of God, because it was a finished work. You recall Jesus' words, it is finished. So really, the idea that some ongoing, repeated sacrifice would be needed is something that we just would reject. Secondly, we can talk about the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. So the Lutherans, who are products of the Reformation, do not believe that the table is a sacrifice, nor do they believe that the elements themselves actually change physically into the body and blood of Christ. They don't believe that. However, they do believe that Christ's deity and his humanity, so his body and blood, is nevertheless present in some mystical way with the elements. So Luther's famous explanation or description of this is that Christ is present in with and under the elements. And again, it would be in some mystical way, and he is referring to the humanity, like the physical humanity of Christ. Where does this come from? Well, it seems to come from an overly literalistic interpretation of Jesus' words in the Last Supper, when he says, this is my body. For them, they would take that very, very literally and say, in some way, his actual body is present, in and around those elements somehow. It's hard not to see some carryover of Roman Catholicism in it. And I can't help but wonder, if Luther didn't basically see, the problems in the Roman Catholic sacrament, and he began to correct the theology, but he just didn't go far enough with it. But we would reject it because it basically just fails, I think, to account for and understand the symbolic or metaphoric language that Jesus is using in the Last Supper. Like when Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body," he was actually standing in front of them. Like his body was right in front of them at the time. And furthermore, he hadn't even died yet. So in what sense, at the time that he did that, could it be understood that his actual, broken body was somehow with this bread? To me it seems just very strange. Particularly when it seems a more natural way to take it as symbolic and metaphoric language, which we know Jesus did. Think about the Gospel of John. Jesus did this regularly. When he said, I am the door. Nobody thinks that, you know, in some way he's an actual door. Or similarly, and even more relevant for the Lord's table, when Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And we don't actually think that Jesus, you know, was at any time like actual flakes of bread coming down from heaven. But he was using, you know, what we've come to understand, and probably don't even overthink, and he's using metaphors, you know, he's using symbolic language. And we would just say that that is the more natural way to take Jesus' words. It's worth flipping over to John chapter 6 for a moment and examining some of the words that Jesus says there. Because it has some relevance. There's some overlap in the language that Jesus uses in the Last Supper that he's already used with the disciples in the famous Bread of Life speech. So they're here up on the screen. But in John chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, or eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You see some of the language that, in a sense projects forward to language that's going to show up in the Lord's table. But this came well before that. And if you recall in John chapter 6, you might remember that there were some people in the crowd who heard Jesus said that, who had a problem with him saying it at the time. Like some seem to want to take it literally at the time. The Jews took offense and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Apparently, you know, being confused that he was referring to some kind of cannibalism. Or even some of his disciples would say, you know, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But really, Jesus had already made it very clear in this whole speech that, you know, what was the means of eternal life? He says it in verse 40. Somebody, in fact, read for us. John 6, verse 40.
For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
So, you know, how do we have eternal life?
Believing in Jesus.
Yeah, it's believing, right? So when Jesus then switches over and talks about eating and drinking, it seems, you know, fairly clear that he's using metaphoric language for believing. And he's really talking about believing. You know, eating his flesh, drinking his blood is symbolic language for believing in particularly in his sacrificial death for sins. That's what he's talking about. Jesus, in fact, makes it even more clear in verse 63 of chapter 6, when he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. So Jesus is using symbolic, metaphoric language to convey these spiritual realities. And it's by faith. It's by faith in his words, it's by the Spirit that we have eternal life. And I think this is helpful for us as we come to the table, understanding that there is language that's being borrowed here from it. So that when we come to the table, really, when we, you know, eat the bread and drink the cup, what we're doing is that we're expressing our faith. We're expressing our belief in Christ's sacrificial death for our sins. And when we take the elements into our body, we're expressing by faith and giving thanks that that we're being spiritually nourished by the words of Christ and by His Spirit.
Jeremy, and just Nadine's family background is Catholic, and this is like a, in terms of Catholics, I'm just looking at through John 6. This is the whole chapter of John. This is kind of this section is their key proof text here. But through John 6, there's two different words used for eating. Estheo and trogo, and estheo is metaphoric and trogo is physical. So they say in verses, was it 54, I believe, that it's trogo, which is physical. So if they park there and don't take the rest of the scripture, they take it out of context there without going to the spirit, without being saved in there. They park there and they say, well, this actually is physical. Mm. Right? So they pull that out without having the whole counsel of scripture.
Yeah, that's interesting. And, you know, it just strikes me that, again, pitfalls that arise when you kind of perseverate on some specific detail without, you know, just taking it into the greater context. Like, wouldn't a more natural way of understanding it be that, you know, sometimes we use synonyms, you know, like even in the same discourse, even in the same sentence and paragraph, stylistically in our language, in our writing, it's like it's common to just use synonyms for the same word. It doesn't mean that we're meaning something completely different. We're just using synonyms for it, right? So, interesting insight there. Was there another?
Well, I just wanted also to mention that, like, in the end, not even just on the context of the verse, but, like, when you see and you understand the whole, like, the context of the Bible, you see where these points are kind of being brought from, right? Like, Jesus was celebrating the Passover, so there's, like, the topic of the bloodshed that actually saves their lives, and in that idea of partaking. If you go, all the way back into, like, the idea of the Old Covenant, and how with the Old Covenant came all of these ritual and sacrificial requirements, there's that part that it was the ministers of the covenant, the priests, who were actually taken eating as part of the sacrifice, and they were, like, being part of Hebrews mentions that, right? Like, it brings them back to Israel into thinking that those who are eating from the altar are really taking part of that kind of same sacrifice. So you can see how that also just goes into that line of thought, I think, to now into the new covenant by metaphorically in of his flesh, we are also being now ministers and partakers of that kind of new covenant. So it's like a constant way that God has kind of implemented since the old times to kind of show, like, to his people and to try to lead them into this. And then you see all of those references and words kind of explained into the words of Jesus. So you kind of just take a verse and just say, like, oh, he's speaking metaphor, metaphorical or literally, just because he's saying that. And sorry, the other comment that I wanted to make, but it's just backing up a little bit into the Catholic view of transmutation.
Transubstantiation.
Yeah. It's that it's not only the part of, like, constantly sacrificing Christ, but it is also that the aspect of constantly sacrificing Christ would imply that his sacrifice was not sufficient. So that idea of, like, the once for all is not just like, oh, we're killing Christ, but it would actually be speaking out to the initial sacrifice that was done just wasn't worthy enough. And then that speaks into the quality of Christ as the Lamb who actually takes the sin away from the world.
Yeah, no, it's good. There's multiple offensive things about that idea. And it's good to point out that, you know, there's a history in redemptive history going all the way back, you know, to the early Old Testament of symbolic practices, ceremonies, if you will, that were understood as you know, symbolic of spiritual realities that we're having. So, you know, that also helps us understand these New Testament verses. Yeah.
I was just going to mention also that even in John 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, like, he literally said, how do I, you know, go back to my mother's womb?
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
I mean, there is that. Initially, as human beings, we might take that literally, but when you actually look through scripture, it's like, okay, no, it's not. There's a metaphorical language.
Yeah, exactly. It seems curious and strange to us, but but apparently true, that even at the time that Jesus was saying these things, there was an initial reaction from even, you know, religious leaders and learned men to be like, you know, to take it very woodenly literalistic and apparently that's still going on today. All right, we'll move quickly through some of these because probably most of us are more familiar with the things we actually do believe. But the memorial view basically just says that the elements are purely symbolic, that it's purely a memorial that we're engaging in. You'll hear some people at the front saying, you know, there's nothing mystical or magical in the elements or what we're doing here today. And this view basically, you know, rightly holds to Christ's instructions, do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial, and it's symbolic in its nature. So that's all good, and we would agree with that. But I would say we go a little bit further in that we do embrace aspects of the spiritual presence view. And for the sake of time, I won't have time to give a defense for this, but if anybody's curious and wants to hear more about our views, I can refer you afterwards to an article that we have in-house on this very topic. But basically, this view says that although Christ's body is in heaven, he's in heaven, physically speaking, there is still a sense in which he is spiritually present with us at the table. And how is he present? He's present with his by his Holy Spirit. And Christ talks about this later in the Gospel of John when he's telling about the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Helper is going to come, the Spirit of Truth is going to come. He also makes these statements about, you know, and I will be with you, and I will come to you. And it can basically be taken that, yeah, Christ will come by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of his own Spirit, and he'll be spiritually present with his disciples and by extension the church. And furthermore, we would go further to say that the New Testament supports the idea of Christ's presence spiritually by means of his Spirit with his people, manifesting in particular ways at particular times. So, for example, in some of the church discipline passages, Matthew 18, for example, you know, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, Jesus says. And there's a sense in which Jesus is present in a particular way with power and when the church is gathered for church discipline. And so, similarly, we would basically deduce that, you know, if that's the case, then surely at the table, understanding that Christ is present with us by his Spirit, understanding that, you know, Christ manifests his presence in particular ways on particular occasions, then surely when we're gathered, you know, as his body celebrating our union and our communion with him, then surely he is present with us by his Spirit, you know, in a particular way that pertains to the table. You know, in a way that is not the same as at the church picnic, or when a believer is going grocery shopping. You know, we understand we have the Holy Spirit, but there's something special, if you will, at the Lord's table. But again, more on that if you're interested. Was there a...
No, I think you covered it.
Okay. So for the sake of time, I'm going to skip a few things here. How should we come to the table? I'll just, for the sake of time again, we're running out, summarize Paul's teaching at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. But Paul basically says, you know, don't come in an unworthy manner. He tells them to discern the body of Christ, and he makes reference to, you know, this is the reason why some of you have gotten sick and even died, is that they've come to the table in an unworthy manner. And certainly in the context, you know, he makes it clear that some of the Corinthians were coming very inconsiderate of others. They were even getting drunk at the table. There were strange things happening. But by extension, we would say that, you know, it's really unworthy to come to the table and you're not discerning the body of Christ properly if you come hanging on to your sin in any way. It doesn't mean that we're sinless, but it means that when we come to the table, we follow Paul's instructions there, that we examine ourselves. We take time and we examine ourselves to see if there's any, you know, unconfessed, unrepentant sin in us. And we take the time right there to confess it and repent of it. Because to do so, or to not to do so, would be a kind of spiritual hypocrisy. And the implications, not just of, you know, the divine discipline that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, of people getting sick and dying, I think even makes sense in light of the fact that, you know, we believe that Christ is spiritually present among us. So to come in a way that is, you know, hypocritical or by pretense, really is just, it's frankly doing something dangerous to come to the table that way. What can we say very lastly by way of closing? In that passage, again, we've run out of time, but you'll see a repetitive refrain in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage in a number of verses, and Paul says, when you come together, when you come together. It comes up a number of times. And by implication, we would say that the normal way, the ordinary way to take the Lord's table is when we come together for corporate worship as the body of Christ. That's an implied teaching from Paul's teaching there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's the normal way. And then lastly, how about frequency? Here at Westmount, I'm sure you've noticed, we take the Lord's table every week. Why do we do that? Well, really, it's a tradition that goes all the way back to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And really, we might ask the question, well, how often did the early church even gather together for corporate worship? How often did they do that? You know, it's surprising that there's not a lot of biblical data on this. And yet, from Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where Luke says, on the first day of the week, that is on a Sunday, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. And it seems to be the case that the early church gathered on Sundays, commemorative of the Lord's resurrection, to gather together for corporate worship and break bread. And really, church history has been very unanimous on this. Surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, but the church has basically always gathered together on basically a weekly basis on Sundays for corporate worship. And yet, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we're really, this is the biblical basis to support this unanimous, unbroken pattern in church history. The purpose for gathering on the Lord's Day included the idea of breaking bread, which we would understand has to do with the idea of the Lord's table. So, you know, we don't want to make a rule or law where Scripture doesn't make a rule or law on this. But we do have conviction. And, you know, I would just, in fact, put it to you that if you have a conviction that we should gather together every week, you know, as the body of Christ for corporate worship, if that's your conviction, then really, to be consistent, you ought to have the same conviction that we should be practicing the Lord's table with that same frequency. And that's just because both of those traditions go back to the very same verse in Scripture. They both come from the same place. And in fact, for almost all of church history, that has been the practice of the church. It's really more of a modern phenomenon. The churches that we went to previously would usually do it either monthly or maybe even quarterly in some cases. But that's really more of a modern phenomenon. So again, maybe a challenge, if you're convicted that we should gather every week to worship corporately, then why would it not be your same conviction that we take the Lord's table on that same frequency? Yeah.
I was just going to say that being that it was new to us to do it weekly, it's one of those things that you see the necessity of short accounts before the Lord to keep a pure, holy life, which also is protective of the church itself, that they keep the church, the body of Christ, pure and holy, as we come before the table each week, or work amongst each other and serve each other and love each other. You do that because you're confessing sin.
Yeah, there are obvious spiritual and practical benefits of it, and just blessings in general. But again, it's a pattern that has been preserved throughout church history, and finds its origin in the same scriptures that give us the basis for meeting on a weekly basis. Any final comments or thoughts before I close us in prayer? All right, let me close in prayer, and then we can go to fellowship. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and kindness. We thank you for your word and for the clarity of your words. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us as even now we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Help us to... already, if we haven't, be considering what to confess and repent of. Lord, we want to come into your presence with pure hearts. We take it serious, and we take your presence serious. And Lord, we express gratitude for the blessings and nourishment that we gain from being obedient to your word in this regard. Lord, we pray that you go with us now as we fellowship with one another, and we just commit the rest of our morning together in Jesus' name. Amen.